أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
السلام عليكم and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our topic today is our second on the segment on Did Jesus Claim Divinity? I'm your host, Rashad Minish, and here with me from St. Mary's University once again is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Could you please give us a summary of last week's program?
Okay, we started the first segment of the basic question, did Jesus, peace be upon him, claim to be divine? And the main question that we faced in the beginning is how could a Muslim, for example, try to find an answer to that question in the Bible without falling into the same errors and problems that we discussed in previous programs when some Christian authors tried to prove the divinity of Jesus from the Quran. And we indicated that I'll try my best to avoid those problems. No fictitious statement or reference to a quotation that doesn't exist will be made, and that could be checked. I'll be giving the chapter and verse numbers. No misquotation will be made. No partial quotation that changes the meaning. No claim will be made which is not sustained by the text of the Bible used as a reference. And no attempt will be made to Islamize the language of the Bible as some try to Hellenize the language of the Quran, but things will be referred to within the context of the Bible itself. These were the five major problems with the Christian scholars trying to interpret or understand the Quran. I should say also that a great deal of the discussion that we're really getting into does not just represent the ideas or interpretation of people who are outside of Christianity, like Muslims, but rather it also reflects the results of research that has been done by many Christian theologians and even churchmen. After we explained this methodology of study, we indicated that usually the evidence given to the effect that Jesus claimed to be divine or is divine relate to five basic areas: what was said about him, what he himself claimed, his miracles and deeds, his mission and or message, and the personal experience of those who believe in this particular dogma or belief. We discussed the first category, what has been said about Jesus, and we said that many of those statements do not necessarily mean that he was divine. It simply means that he was unique, and every respected prophet definitely is unique in his time and place, but it doesn't mean a divinity. We also indicated that what is important is not what has been said about the individual, but what he himself claimed about himself. And we indicated that in human history there have been lots of people who never claimed to be divine, but people after them deified them. And then we made at the end of the program one quick reference, general reference, to the fact that even the statements which are given as an evidence that Jesus claimed divinity, the second category, are not in themselves conclusive, especially in a matter which is very important, such as the question of divinity. The evidence in this serious matter must be conclusive.
Thank you for that summary. Now, before we discuss any specific references on this issue, is there any reason why you think that any suggested proof of divinity of Jesus must be conclusive?
Yes, I believe in that, because the foundation of faith, especially when you speak about the religions normally referred to as monotheistic religions, the foundation of faith there is the belief in the one creator of the universe. For that belief or that faith to be strong and unshakable, the foundation for that faith also must be strong and unshakable. It should not be based on any, you know, doubtful kind of statements, which is not conclusive. It is also important because it is a blasphemy, according to the Bible and according to the Quran too, for that matter, that we associate others with God in his divine attributes, and we have to make absolutely sure what Jesus said about himself and what did he mean by that. It is inconceivable that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, or any prophet for that matter, would speak with some clarity and conclusiveness and some detailed aspects of human life without speaking with similar or even better clarity in the foundation of the faith itself, the matter of divinity. Any vague or inconclusive statements to that effect would not be conceivable. Nor would it be expected that any prophet, Jesus or otherwise, or other prophets, would keep the question of divinity as a guarded secret and leading to confusion among people for hundreds of years. If Jesus were God or divine, we would have expected him to say quite clearly, for example, something like, "I am God incarnate. I am the divine Son of God who shares divine attributes with the Father." Or to say, "I am God who intervened in human history by coming in human form, that I am alone is worthy of worship." And this is not really unreasonable within the context of the Bible itself when we speak about divinity. You find numerous references in the Bible in which God speaks very clearly, "I am the God, your Lord, there is none beside me. I am the God of your fathers, Isaac and Abraham," and so on. So this is not unusual for the Bible. When God speaks, he speaks in no unmistakable terms. It is true that sometimes allegories are used for the purpose of teaching, especially religious teaching. There's no question about that. And Jesus did use parables. But when it comes to a very simple statement that "I am the Lord, I am God," in a serious matter like that, it's got to be a straightforward and very clear, decisive statement. To the best of my humble knowledge, there is no single statement or passage in the whole New Testament in which Jesus himself, not what has been said about him, Jesus himself claims to be God, to be the only one who is worthy of worship as God should be. It is far from conclusive. Any evidence given is really far from conclusive.
Okay, now there are many Christian brethren who believe that what Jesus said about himself is sufficient proof of his equality with God. Mm-hmm. Now, you made reference before to his claim that he and the Father are one.
In the previous program, yes.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, why is that unacceptable proof of divinity?
Okay, let's discuss that particular reference. And this, I believe, appears in the chapter, in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 10, verse 30, in which Jesus, peace be upon him, is quoted as saying, "I and the Father are one." Mm-hmm. And by the way, the references I'm making now from now on would be from the Revised Standard Edition of the Bible, RSV, Revised Standard Version. Now, it appears that a great deal of mileage has been made out of this statement, and I'll show that the context of it is quite different from what has been interpreted from it. For example, in a famous Christian reference, the Interpreter's Bible, that is published in 1958, volume 8, page 633, we find that a sweeping generalization is made on the basis of that particular statement. And it says, and I quote, "This is the clearest and most succinct expression of the Logos doctrine of the prologue. But the declaration is now found on the lips of the incarnate Christ." Well, this kind of statement is not really sustained by the text, "I and the Father are one." It's stretching too much. It is reading too much, really, in a very simple statement like that, especially, and that's more important, when that statement is interpreted within the boundaries of the Bible itself. I'm not talking about outside reference imposed on it. The basic question here when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," what does that mean? Either that he means that "I and the Father are one in identity," or that we are one in nature or divine essence, or that we are one in purpose because I am his faithful servant and messenger doing his will. Let's look at these three possible meanings and see which one is consistent with the Bible itself. If that statement is interpreted to mean that Jesus said, I and the Father, or God, are one in identity, then this is, according to the mainstream Christianity, a heresy, because it means that the Father and the Son are the same person, not two distinct persons within Godhood. That was regarded by early Christians and by many Christians today as a heresy. And that, of course, is understandable, because if we say the Son and the Father are identical, the same person, the same physical body that walked on this earth in the form of Jesus, then, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, according to the Christian version of the story, it means then that God himself was dead. And, of course, nobody say that, Muslim or Christian, for that matter. As such, according to Christianity itself, the Father and the Son could not be identical, fully identical, the same person. Take the second explanation, second possible interpretation, that maybe Jesus meant that he and the Father are one, not really in identity, but in essence or divinity, but still they are two distinct persons in Godhood. This again is not sustained if we look at the context of these verses. The context of these verses, if you check chapter 10 in the Gospel according to John, we'll find that the Jews were asking Jesus, why is he not telling them if he was Christ, if he were, if he was Christ or not. So he answered them simply, and he says that, I told you, but you don't believe in me. And then he started to tell them that you, addressing the Jews, do not belong to my sheep, because my sheep know me, and when they hear my voice, they follow me. And then, and I quote that verbatim, he says, no one shall snatch them, i.e. my followers, out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And then he continues and says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is very revealing. I started thinking about, you know, what that section really means, taking it in context, not just picking bits and pieces. Mm-hmm. At one time he says that nobody will be able to snatch his followers away from his hand. That is in John 10:28. In another statement he says nobody is going to take them from the hand of the Father, or from his Father's hand. And then immediately after that he says, I and the Father are one. That shows quite clearly that Jesus is not really claiming to be one in essence or nature with God, but one in purpose. And that purpose is that the believers shall be protected. The purpose or the will of God is to protect those who believed. So is the purpose of Jesus. Nobody is going to snatch them from the hands of Jesus, or from the hands of God for that matter. In that sense then, he's saying that I and the Father are one in purpose, because I am his servant, I am his faithful messenger.
That's very good. Now, Dr. Jamal, you've just mentioned, or you just explained, one reference. Mm-hmm. Are there other similar statements attributed to Jesus, and what is their context?
Well, John chapter 10 verse 30, which we refer to, is not really the only one where there is a reference to the effect, of course, of Jesus being one with the Father. But none, not a single verse of a similar nature carries a conclusive evidence or a conclusive claim, really, of divinity for Jesus, peace be upon him. On the contrary, we find that when these verses are interpreted or understood in their context, in the context of the Bible itself, it doesn't mean that at all, but it means simply, again, in purpose. I'll give you a very prominent example of this. We refer, for example, to the Gospel according to John in chapter 17, and we find that in chapter 17, in verse 11, I'll just read it directly from there, it says, and now 11. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's asking that the disciple, or praying that the disciple be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Interestingly enough, if you move on in the same chapter in verses 20 to 23, and I just read it directly from the Revised Standard Version, Jesus here is reported to have said, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us. Notice here, he's telling the Father, as you are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us. This is very significant. And then continues, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. They may be one, even as we are one. It is so obvious here that Jesus here did not mean, when he says that the disciples would be one in him, or that they all be one in Godhood, that this is oneness in identity, or even in divine essence. Because if this is the case, it means that all the disciples are divine. Because you see, Jesus and the disciples are one. Okay?
Okay.
And Jesus and the Father are one. It is the same term. And actually in the Greek, the original word used, or the word that has been available, the oldest manuscript, is hen, H-E-N. The same term has been used both to designate relationship between Jesus and the Father and Jesus and the disciples. And if it is oneness in divinity or essence, it means then that Jesus is divine because he is one with the Father, and that Jesus who is divine also is one with the disciples. And if this is oneness also is an identity, it means also that all disciples also are divine because Jesus is divine. You see the point? In other words, you have to apply the term consistently in both expressions. Now, this of course nobody is saying, because nobody ever said that the disciples are divine. And when Jesus was speaking, he included actually Judah even, who betrayed him, when he says so that they be one in us. So obviously this kind of explanation, I think, is much more consistent with the other references in the Bible within the chapter itself and what Jesus said before.
Dr. Bellaway, I'd like your comment on this. It was reported that in one occasion Jesus tried to the Jews tried to stone Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they accused him of claiming to be God.
Mm-hmm.
Now the common question is this. Now does that not show enough proof that he actually claimed to be God?
Attempting to stone Jesus was not only once. There was more than one time when this was attempted. Jesus, when he came, peace be upon him, he was very frank and in his criticism of the Israelite at his time. He called them all kind of names, and you go in the Bible and read how he addressed them. He was very frank, and he made no bones about accusing them of hypocrisy and all kind of things. Definitely, they hated him, and he himself said that, for they hated me for no reason. And they were trying to implicate him by hook or crook, like they say. Anyway, to try to trap him, to try to put the words in his mouth that he didn't say, just to find some justification to get rid of him. Okay? To prove that he was blaspheming and deserved death penalty. But if you really refer to one of those incidents, for example, that appears in the Gospel according to John in chapter 10, verse 33, when they told him, that you are claiming to be God. This man is making himself God, even though he's a man or a human. But people stop at verse 33. They don't read even the verse after that. Verse 34 in chapter 10 of John, he says, is it not written in your law I said that you are gods. Mm-hmm. Is it not written in your law I say that you are gods? So he's defending himself. And actually he's referring to the Psalms of David, where at one point people were mentioned as being gods. Human beings are referred to as gods, not really in the very literal sense. Mm-hmm. In the book of Exodus, it is reported that God told Moses that I sent you as God to the Pharaoh. It doesn't mean that you became God because I sent you as God to Pharaoh. It simply means I sent you as my representative mm-hmm. to the Pharaoh. You represent me, and the message you communicate to the Pharaoh is my own message. So I think in that context, in the atmosphere and the circumstances of his time, it wasn't really that they sincerely believed that Jesus was claiming to be equal to God, but they were just trying to implicate him by hook or crook. Mm-hmm. And his response to that is quite obvious as to what was meant, really.
In an earlier quotation, Jesus is reported to have said that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. Mm-hmm. Now, how would you explain that?
Well, again, referring to the context of the Bible, I'm not talking about outside mm-hmm. sources, it would help us to understand whether Jesus really meant divinity, or whether he meant that the Father is in him and he in the Father in the spiritual sense or allegorical sense, not literally. For example, to take one of those references, because it was repeated in more than one place, in fact, in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 17, in verse 21, that which I was quoting earlier, it says, "Even as you, or thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us." And they here, obviously, is a reference to his disciples. Again, if we say that the disciples who are in us, that is in mm-hmm. God or the Father and in Christ, are one, or God is in them in identity or in essence, it means, again, like we said before, that they will be divine. And nobody said that the disciples were divine also. So in that context, then, we can say that Jesus is simply saying that as you are in me, I in you, in terms of the spiritual relationship, mm-hmm. they also be one in us. But again, never in the physical or incarnational meaning at all. And the same thing when Jesus, for example, sometimes say that that the Father abides in me or dwells in me, we find that this is not unique to him. Actually, he used the same thing to refer to the disciple. For example, in the first letter of John, in chapter 4, verse 12, the term "God abides in us" is used. So we can't take the term "abide" or "dwell" or "in me" as a proof, as a sort of incarnation. That would contradict the other usage of the same term elsewhere in the New Testament.
How about his statement that whoever has seen him, mm-hmm. he has seen God? Would that not be considered proof enough?
Okay, I believe the reference to that is in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 14, verse 9. I think I underlined that. Yeah, chapter 14, verse 9. And it says, "They," Jesus said to him, that is to Philip, who was asking him to show him the Father, and quote, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father. I think this is perhaps the reference that you're referring to. The question here, the basic question, is what does the term "see" mean? Is it seeing physically with the physical eye? Whoever is looking at me, Jesus, he is looking at God. Or is it "see" in a sense of knowledge? That is, whoever knows me, he also knows the Father. I would submit that the second meaning is the meaning which is consistent with the context of the Bible. Why? If we take the first meaning, physical seeing, that is, Jesus and the Father, or Jesus and God, are the same, or at least whoever sees Jesus, he sees God, because Jesus is the divine also. It is contradictory to both the Old Testament and New Testament. It is contradictory with the Old Testament because several places in the Old Testament clearly affirm that nobody has ever seen God. For example, in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, chapter 33, verse 20, it says, "You cannot see my face," God speaks, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." If we take again the literal meaning of seeing in the New Testament, we find that this is contradictory again with other statements in the New Testament even. Let us take three or four examples. In the Gospel according to John, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." But again, it begins with, "Nobody has ever seen God." It should be noted here that one part of it says see, the other says known. In other words, it doesn't say nobody has ever seen God, Jesus made him be seen. It says known, but not seen. And that's quite significant. It is noted also that the term only Son does not literally mean only Son. We will see that as we go on with the program and the following ones, that according to the Bible itself, sometimes the term only Son is used not to refer to the only Son literally. We'll get to that. The other reference, second example, appears in the first letter of John in chapter 4, verse 12, in which again he repeats and he says, "No one has ever seen God." And notice here that John is writing that letter after Jesus finished his mission on earth. And if Jesus were God, John would have not said that, because they saw Jesus already during his ministry. And if the meaning "whoever has seen me has seen God" is to be interpreted literally, it means then that seeing Jesus was equivalent to seeing God. Okay? After a few lines in the same quotation, John also says that whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. So again, he affirms that nobody has ever seen God, and he's addressing people who have seen Jesus already, or at least some of them have seen Jesus. The third example is in the letter of Paul to Timothy, and that appears in the first Timothy, the first letter, chapter 4, verse 16. And in that letter, Paul states that God alone has immortality, and that he dwells, that God dwells in unapproachable light. And then he continues and he says that whom, about God, no man has ever seen or can see. The fourth example is in the Gospel according to John in chapter 5, verse 37. Again, it speaks about Jesus, and it says his voice, sorry, it speaks about God, not about Jesus. It speaks about God and says, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." And this is attributed to a saying of Jesus himself, referring to God. This makes it abundantly clear that when Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me, he has seen the Father," he is used only in the sense of known. Whoever has known me, he has known the Father. And this is not really a problem, because every prophet in his time, as the spokesman of the Creator, if we know him, if we follow his teaching, because he teaches us about God and about the teaching of God, so knowing him means knowing the Creator. And I can't see how a statement like that, in that context, can be used to refer to divinity, contrary to what both the Old Testament and New Testament seem to indicate. One final remark is that this is also consistent with what we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him." So seen, again, is related here and connected with knowledge of God.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Bedawi. We seem to have run out of time. And thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam in Focus. We would greatly appreciate any questions or any comments you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week. أشهد أن محمد
مَدَرْ